If you turn to that passage I read just a short time ago, we're going to look at some aspects of what it has to teach us. John's Gospel, of course, is inspired by the whole view that he had of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the prologue where he said that we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we come to John chapter 9. We've obviously not read all that went before that, but we are familiar with it. That John's Gospel fits into a pattern that's different to the other Gospels. And it must therefore be worth our intense consideration. Because as Peter reminds us in his second epistle, we are stewards of the manifold grace of God. In John chapter 9, Jesus has healed a man who was born blind. And in John's Gospel, that's referred to as another sign. And of course, that because John uses this word sign, and it's the way we should interpret the miracles of Jesus, that it's more than mere miracle. What Jesus is doing, it's more than mere miracle. It's a sign in the healing of the blind man of light driving out darkness. And it's the brilliance of this light which drives out the darkness, but actually can also intensify the blindness. And this is the problem that's going on with the Pharisees, with Jesus. The intensifying of their blindness through the intense light of Jesus' revelation of himself. And Jesus is really, at the end of John chapter 9, making a sort of evangelistic appeal. He's warning those who claim that they see when in fact they don't see. And that's important to us. Jesus wants us to be aware of the intensity of our own blindness. And sometimes the blindness is natural. We are all born blind to spiritual things. But even worse than that, the blindness can be cultivated. I actually am pursuing a path that's cultivating a blindness to the truth that is being revealed to me. And Jesus, in all of his ministry, is wanting his truth to displace our own ideas of life, our own ideas of what constitutes reality. Jesus' reply to the Jews in chapter 9, in verse 40, and he says, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. That is in the terms that Jesus spoke of blindness. That is a lost state that cries out for illumination, then you would not be guilty of sin. That's what he means. If you were in a lost state crying out for illumination, then I've got something to say to you. But in actual fact, you people are saying you can see. You do know. And therefore, your blindness is even deeper. They're satisfied with what they believe, you see. Satisfied that what they believe is sufficient. They have enough light from the law, and they have enough light from their own traditions. And this extends right down to the present day. We meet people who are sinners and who are not aware of their need, but we also meet people who are too arrogant to admit the depth of their blindness. People who say they see. People who have added to the revelation of scripture, people who have denied the complete idea of revelation, who are totally indifferent to the reality. There's no place for God in their thinking, and they are happy to continue down that path. There's something wonderfully compassionate in Jesus' statement that if you admit that you are blind, then there is hope for you. If the Pharisees had really been blind, if they had not no understanding of spiritual things, then they would have not have sinned in acting as they did. But the truth is, they did. And that was what led to their condemnation. They boast, we can see. We can see. And they are boasting that they see in complete contradiction to the obvious. That the brilliant light of Christ is there before them, and they've become blind to that. It is, and this is where Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus in John chapter 3 said, "I have not come to condemn the world." And here in John chapter 9 he says, "For judgment I have come into the world." Well, Jesus came into the world as a saviour, we know that. But in here, the sense that where he says, "For judgment I have come into the world," the very fact that there is a contrast, the very fact that there is willful blindness, means that some people will be judged, they will be condemned. Jesus came into the world as saviour, but he's stating a reality there, that because of this contrast in understanding the reality of who he was and what he came to do, by definition, people will suffer the judgment of God because they'll be guilty of denying the truth. The gospel, if you are resistant to it, will blind you further rather than enlighten you. And that is why, as we move into chapter 10, it brings us to this final public discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we find the opening six verses of this chapter 10 to be a form of parable. It's in chapter 6, it said Jesus used this figure of speech, where Jesus, in using this expression about the shepherd, the gatekeeper, and hearing the sheep hearing his voice, is actually opening up the idea of condemning those who think they have a right to enter into the fold of God's grace. They think they have a right to enter. And remember, Jesus has highlighted the willful blindness of the Pharisees in chapter 9 in verses 39 to 41, in clinging to their own self-righteousness, and even worse, they excommunicate anyone who disagrees with them, which is what they had done to the man who'd been healed of his blindness. And through this, this little parable, if you like, this figure of speech, he differentiates his ministry from those of the false shepherds. In doing this, the stress falls very much upon the voluntary nature of his sacrifice for his people. The Old Testament, time and again, presented us with this picture as God is a shepherd of his people, Israel. Ezekiel chapter 34 is a great passage to read, because there God is judging those who were the shepherds of the people of God and had become false shepherds. They'd stood in between the people and God and had led the people away. They were meant to shepherd God's flock, but they hadn't. Ezekiel 34 is a good example of that. And in Psalm 23, for example, the security of those who are under the shepherd's care is clear. And as we work our way through this chapter 10 of John, we find that there's no real break between chapter 9 and chapter 10. In fact, if you look at chapter 10, verse 21, he says, there's a dispute going on. "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" And the whole argument in chapter 9 has been about how this blind man came to see. So chapter 9, chapter 10 are all linked together. There's no real break in the continuity there. And Jesus is using this description of the eastern sheepfold, which tended to be walled with one entry point. So by definition, anybody who's trying to enter by another way is up to no good. By contrast, anyone who enters through the door must have a legitimate right to enter. There's no real significant disagreement, by the way, where he says in verse 3, "To him the gatekeeper opens." Now, most of the commentators have said, like a parable, there is a person introduced, whereas to give detail to the parable, but it's not part of the symbolism. There's no real clear acceptance of what the role of the gatekeeper is, or who the gatekeeper is, because Jesus refers to himself as the shepherd and the door. Eastern shepherds had an individual call for each of the sheep in their flock. Each responds to this call and follows him wherever he leads them, and they will not respond to another call. But all of this that Jesus told the people in verses 1 to 6, it ends where they didn't understand what he was talking about. He used this, but they didn't understand what he was saying to them. There was a spiritual truth being conveyed, but they could not see or make the connection. And so, as Jesus often did, he explains the parable. He now explains the figure of speech in relationship to himself. And he does this in verses 17 to 18. In this explanation, Jesus presents two ways of looking at him, at himself, as a door and as a good shepherd. And both of these ways of looking at Jesus have to do with salvation. As the door, he is the only way of gaining salvation. As the door, he is the only way of gaining access to the sheep. You look at verse 29, for example, he says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." The sheep are safe, always, entirely and utterly safe. There was a Scottish biblical scholar called Sir George Adam Smith, and he went visiting Palestine, and it wasn't for any particular reason, except that he came upon one of these sheepfolds. And what he noticed about the sheepfold in Palestine, these ones that he saw, that there was an opening, just one opening in this fold, but there was no door. And he was thinking about this, and he remembered this point in John's Gospel, that Jesus said, "I am the door." So the entrance was through Jesus Christ. He, in a sense, Jesus, lies across the threshold of the door. None can go out or come in except through him. And this is how he suddenly made it so clear to him, having seen, physically seen, the Palestinian sheepfolds. And then in verse 8, he says, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them." It may appear strange to us, but in the context of the distinction between the good and the bad shepherds, the meaning appears to be that if people are setting themselves up as those who bring people to God, into God's fold, then they must first be entering themselves. And if you're not entering yourself, then you cannot possibly lead anybody else into the sheepfold. And we need to hang on to this. There's no room for another door. It's an exclusive, either in or out through Christ. It's either through him or not at all. And we need to hang on to this by faith. There is an intolerance, actually, in the scriptures. If you think about it, there's an intolerance in Revelation of debating the possibility of other ways. The Bible never debates the possibility of other ways. It just states, this is the way. And that is what we must accept or reject. Through Christ, you enter a life of liberty and such abundance. For Christ came to benefit the flock, and those who are within his flock are not restricted in their understanding of life. They know what life is about, and they are therefore free. The freedom Jesus gives us is a freedom to know and to understand the reality of what life's about. Do you have an abundant life? Would you describe your life as abundant? To have an abundant life isn't with things, it's not with money, it's not with a lot of things to do or a great amount of intellect. Abundant life, the abundant life for the Christian is appreciating the freedom into which Christ has brought you. Free not to sin, able to hope for better things with certainty. It's a contented life. It came that they might have life and have it in abundance. It's not to do with physical things. And it's the only basis for spiritual security. Jesus alone is the only basis for spiritual security. It's a relationship with Jesus. Do I know Jesus? Do I talk to Jesus? And then he goes on in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. He's the door and he is the shepherd. He's the one who looks after and he's the one through whom we go in and out. This is the fourth great I am statement made by Jesus. I am the bread of life, he said. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the shepherd. And the great final I am of Jesus, of course, we find, well, there's two. There's one in John chapter 8 when he said, before Abraham was, I am, where he used the name of God, and again they took up stones to stone him. And then right at the end at Revelation, where he says, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. A wonderful final revelation of Jesus Christ and who he was. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't say, I am, he finished the book of Revelation with, I am the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. A great victorious saviour. No, he finishes the revelation with, I am the root and offspring of David. I was before David, I am after David, and I am the bright and morning star. It's meant to lift our hearts. But here as the good shepherd, he is in one, the one who cares for the sheep. And he gives his life to obtain their salvation. We see this more clearly if we relate the events back to the blind man. Remember in John chapter 9, Jesus meets up with him again. He's been cast out of the temple. Jesus said in 9:35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in me? Jesus is saying. Jesus received him to himself. So in this conversation, then the Jews say, well, are you saying we are blind? And then immediately it's, I am the door. This whole thing's happening quite quickly. We sometimes, in our daily readings, we'll read a chapter, so you finish chapter 9, and then tomorrow you come to chapter 10, and you've got this massive gap between the end of that conversation and the start of the next. But this happened all at once. This was going on immediately. Jesus is the entry point into a completely new order, and as the good shepherd, he reveals the nature of the new order. That's the sequence. It's the order of Psalm 23. This appeals, doesn't it? The Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. It appeals to the very depth of our being and lies at the very heart of our hopes. That this life psalm, which Psalm 23 is, it's a bit like Psalm 121. It's a life psalm. Covers your whole life. Is something that helps to calm our fears, because the good shepherd keeps his flock with unerring and untiring devotion. He doesn't ask for payment. He takes no account of the cost to himself. He doesn't seek any reward other than the glory that comes to his Father through those who are his, the sheep who are his own. But unlike anything earthly, this shepherd will and must lay down his life for his sheep, because there is this ultimate divine transaction born out of a divine relationship between the Father and the Son. We had nothing to do with that. John Flavel, in his book on the glory of Christ, in one of his chapters, alludes to a conversation in heaven between God the Father and God the Son. And the Son willingly saying, the Father wants to save these people, but they are beyond redemption unless there is a perfect sacrifice. The Son says he will become that sacrifice. And it closes this little bit with John Flavel imagining the Father saying to the Son there in eternity, well, if I'm going to spare them, I won't spare you. In the normal circumstances, the death of the shepherd would spell disaster for the sheep, but not here, not here. That's why there is a clear distinction between this good shepherd and the rest, the shepherds of Ezekiel chapter 34, the shepherds of Israel and the Pharisees. There is a big distinction between this shepherd and them. What did these shepherds of Israel, the Pharisees, do for this blind man? They left him a beggar when they were meant to care for the poor. He was a beggar. And when he could see, all they could do was criticize the person who had brought him to see. That was their nature. That's where they were at. Religious people, full of gripe, full of bitterness, full of wanting to make sure everybody just held on to their traditions. But no, here we have the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Jesus is saying about himself, I am the beautiful, the noble, the pure, the genuine, as used in gold. That's who I am. I'm the unblemished in my eternal, internal disposition. It's an amazing thing, though, isn't it? Jesus, unblemished internally in his mind. Thought of that some time ago. What a beautiful place the mind of Jesus Christ must have been, which couldn't sin, couldn't think evil. Bombarded with temptations, yet never giving in to it. Unblemished. I am the good shepherd. No wonder in the Song of Solomon it says about the beloved, he's outstanding amongst 10,000. And this shepherd is deeply concerned for his sheep. He is intimately involved in their situation, in your situation. He's intimately involved in your concerns. He's intimately involved in your sorrows or his sorrows. This is the relationship thing. No other religion in the world will give you that. A personal relationship with a living saviour. Samuel Rutherford, in writing to a lady who'd been through many, many burdens, said they use these words, and it's from Isaiah. It's just a little, it's a paraphrase of a verse in Isaiah. He says, Madam, remember this, that the heaviest end of the cross that lies on you lies on him. And crosses, you know, the burdens that we're talking about here are not restricted to the outward and the spectacular. They can be inward and deeply personal. When he laid down his life for you, your name was written on his heart. And you get a full expression of what that means. I know we sing a hymn, my name was written on his hands. I know we sing a hymn, but there is this full expression in Exodus chapter 28 where the clothes of the high priest are being described. And then there's the ephod and the breastplate, and all these precious stones are put in, and all the names of the tribes of Israel are written in each of the stones, and it's for glory and for beauty. But then it says, and Aaron will bear the names of the sons of Israel on his heart when he goes into the Holy of Holies. That was typical of what Jesus was going to do in reality on the cross. Bear your name on his heart. And then there's a lovely thing, isn't it, that in case we think this account only relates to that time and moment. But look at verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Wonderful. That's just stretching right down to today. Many folds, one flock. It's a lovely thing, isn't it, to be reminded that all of these things that the Lord Jesus Christ said all those years and years and years ago are so real for you and me today. What comfort we can take from it. But then, of course, we have the reaction of the Jews. In verses 19 to 21, what did they do? They divided. They were so clearly aware of what Jesus was saying that they come out with something we've said from time to time. And that's what they said. He's mad. That's what they've said. He's got a demon that is insane. Why listen to him? But they were also struck by something. They couldn't deny the sign. Verse 21. But how can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So there they were. They were stuck in this conundrum. They didn't want to accept what was before their eyes. They had to find a way of denying what they could see, or what they could see meant. And we have before us today this historical record of such an event, and we too have no excuse. We are presented with the same reality. Is Jesus a madman? We say with all reverence, or is he who he said he was? The eternal destiny of everyone who has lived hangs upon their reaction to this man, Jesus Christ. This relationship. Living on Christian principles wouldn't do it. It's no good at all. It is the relationship. Do I know this man? And will I go with this man? And this, of course, leads to the final rejection in verses 22 to 42. That's what it does. You can almost feel the tension, can't you? If you look at chapter 10, 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And so the Jews gathered round him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." The Feast of Dedication was a festival where they had remembered the last great deliverance that the Jews had known. And it became a symbol of hope that God would once again deliver his people. Oh, they wanted deliverance. Here, walking through this place, that day was the last and only deliverer they were ever going to get. In verse 28, he says, in verse 24, keep us in suspense? Jesus answered, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness to me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish." Eternal life I give. It's a gift from God. And what do we think of when we think of eternal life? Do we think of quantity? Or do we think of quality? Do we think of a life of a certain kind? Not simply that which goes on endlessly, but more than this. A life where there is no possibility of decay. But it's more than this. It does not depend upon your ability to hold on to it, but Christ's ability to hold it for you. But it's more than this. It's a triune activity. And not only Christ holds on to you, but the Father holds on to you too. And my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so, when we are facing various trials, when we are facing the difficulties of life and the uncertainties of the days, what is it that we are called to rejoice in? Because Peter says, rejoice, even though currently you suffer various trials. James says, rejoice that you are suffering various trials. Is it that because we are meant to, we thought of this on Wednesday briefly, didn't we? Does that mean because we are meant to rejoice because I now have lost my job? Am I meant to rejoice because I've been diagnosed with cancer? No, it's not that you rejoice in the trial. That's totally unrealistic. We feel pain and it's not pleasant. But we rejoice in what it means. We rejoice in what it points to, if we're Christians. So that we know, we rejoice because we are safe, regardless of the earthly disasters that overtake us from time to time. We're still safe. And of course, this resulted in a rush for the stones. Verse 31, and the Jews picked up stones to stone him. It's an interesting point, isn't it? And it's got a good point for us as we come to an end. The good works were not sufficient in themselves and didn't outweigh the weightiness of the claims he made. That's the way the Jews interpreted it. But there's a way in which we can interpret it as well. If we are tempted to think that if we could see a work, a sign, that would do it for us. No. In every way, Jesus' words were greater than the works. The sign was just to give us the clue. Listen to what I am saying. There's the sign. Who could do this? Open the eyes of a blind man. Well, only God. Listen to him. The words and the claims of Christ are before us in a most wonderful clarity. And it's what we do with them that matters. Do we believe and enter the fold, and we are safe, we are certain and joyful for all eternity? Reject and remain in the dark without God and without hope in the world. It's as stark as that. Fullness of life until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts, or emptiness of purpose and just a fearful expectation of judgment. That's the choice that Jesus opens up to us in his word. Amen. Pray that God will bless his word to us. Well, we're going to say